Father, we're thankful to be given another opportunity and another week and another weekend on another Sunday to be able to come into your house and to worship you this morning. Father, for many of us, we've come into this building many times. We have sung many songs, heard many prayers, and heard many sermons. But Father, I pray that our familiarity does not cloud out the importance of what we're doing here this morning. Father, this morning we are partaking in the very greatest act that we can do on this earth, on this side of heaven, and that is offering praise and glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you will be blessed by what we do here this morning. I pray that for all of us here this morning in attendance, that our hearts will think rightly on you, that our thoughts will be pure, that our minds will be focused not on ourselves, not on others' opinions of us, or any other distraction that will try to creep into our minds, but rather solely focused on what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done for us. Lord, were it not for the cross, were it not for the resurrection and the ascension into heaven, we would have no hope. We would have no reason to come together on a weekly basis and sing praise to a God who had not saved us. We would be living this life in a dark abyss. But because you died on that cross, because you took our sin and our shame on yourself, so that for the first time for all of eternity, you were separated from the Father for our sake, for our benefit, to those who believe and trust in you. Father, this is something that we cannot understand, but as the recipient of that perfect love, we are thankful. Oh Lord, we are so thankful. Thank you that you saw fit to save us, lost, vile sinners. Father, as we read in Isaiah and Romans, there's none righteous, not even one. But because of the cross, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, now we are considered righteous before a holy and just God. Father, we have all the reason to be joyful this morning. We have all the reason to have an eternal hope that will never fade. And we have an eternal reason to be the light in the darkness in this community and in this world. Lord, we are thankful this morning. Father, we also do remember, though, those of our congregation who are not able to be here this morning. Turn to Acts chapter 1. And I know that's no surprise. We're going through Acts. Last week, we were in verses 9 through 11, and you will find that we are in Acts 1, verses 12 through 14. So we're going chronologically, working through the book of Acts. So we're going to take these next three verses, Acts 12, 13, and 14, just as a form of a recap, just to make sure that, once again, all of us understand what's happening. We're going through the book of Acts. So far, we're about halfway through this first chapter. So we're going at a little bit of a slower pace here at the beginning. But you might remember that last week, verses 9 through 11, we talked about this word, the ascension, which is the word that we use to describe Jesus returning back into heaven. And we talked about how we generally don't think of the ascension as being an important event, but yet, as you remember, hopefully you remember if you were here last week, we gave three undoubtable reasons. We call them the essential reasons why the essential reasons that the ascension is essential. That was a mouthful, and I'm never going to say that again. But three reasons why the ascension matters. First, we said, was because of Jesus' ascension being prophesied about in the Old Testament as well as in his earthly ministry. For the Bible to be true, Jesus must ascend back to heaven as he did. Secondly, we mentioned that it was necessary for the Holy Spirit to come to this earth as well as then for the continued work of the church. So we remember that Jesus said, "But unless I go from you, unless I leave you back to the Father, the Holy Spirit will not come." So the ascension was necessary for the giving of the Holy Spirit and then the continued work of the church. And then finally, the third reason that the ascension is necessary is because it enabled Jesus to do his current work that he is doing now, which we remember when what we looked at is that he is currently interceding for his people. So that's what we talked about last week. Again, this first half of Acts 1 has been almost exclusively about Jesus. If you look back, it's kind of Luke's been introducing the book, but then he's been talking about what Jesus has been saying. He's been talking about things that Jesus has been doing. But now everything's going to start to change here in verse 12. We're no longer going to see the man Jesus, the incarnate Jesus, on this earth saying things and going around and doing amazing things. That makes sense. He just ascended into heaven. So we've kind of reached an end of a part of Acts where Jesus is still around, where Luke is talking about what Jesus does, because now starting in verse 12 and following, Jesus is still going to be a significant part of this first church, but now it's going to be highlighting, the spotlight's going to be clearly on the first church. How do they obey Jesus? How do they follow God now that Jesus incarnate is gone? And especially right now from verses 12 through verse 26, Jesus is no longer with them and the Holy Spirit has not yet been given to them as well. So this is kind of a unique time in the period of the church where Jesus is neither with them nor is the Holy Spirit, who will be given in chapter 2 at Pentecost. It was important, it was necessary for us to talk about Jesus at the very beginning of Luke or of Acts. That's why Luke tells us about what Jesus had said, everything about the promise of a Holy Spirit, everything about the command to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all these other nations. All of this has been necessary to build up to what we're about to see, this first century church, how they live their lives, why they do what they do, why they say what they say, and why they go to the places that they go. So this has been necessary for us to see, but we more or less turn a page here starting in verse 12. The title of my sermon is just very short and sweet, Devotion to Prayer. That's what we see the disciples doing when Jesus has left them. So if you've turned to Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, let us consider our text this morning. Luke tells us, again, just immediately following the ascension, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Again, we're going to be talking about prayer this morning, and I have two main points, two very clear main points that I think are necessary for us to understand this passage. The first is the historical context. That's going to be the first main point that we talk about. You might have noticed that in verses 12 and 13, in the last part of verse 14, it's giving us kind of background information or this historical context of what's going on, who's included, and where are they going, and what's happening. These are the answers that are being answered in verses 12, 13, and the second part of verse 14. But the first part of 14, verse 14, is not historical context, but rather it's a clear indication of the importance of prayer. And that's going to be my second main point, the importance of being devoted to prayer. So the first thing that we're going to talk about is what's going on here. What are the disciples doing, and how is that going to help us understand the first part of verse 14, which tells us that they were being devoted to prayer? So bearing in mind that this beginning part is going to be a historical context, what is happening now that Jesus has ascended? Now that Jesus has ascended into heaven, the disciples are trying to figure out what to do next. And this makes good sense, that the disciples are maybe a little bit uncertain of what to do next. The person that they have been following, their teacher, their scribe, the Son of God, who's been their leader for the past 3 years, is now all of a sudden gone. And he's told them what to do, but yet he's gone now, and they have no clear leader. There's no clear person who is sort of taking over Jesus' role. So they're trying to figure out what are they supposed to do. So the first thing that Luke tells us in verse 12 is as they're figuring out what to do, they return to Jerusalem from this place called the Mount of Olivet, or the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away from them. So what's going on here? What is this Mount of Olivet, and how is it close to Jerusalem, or what's the distance, and what are we to learn here from verse 12? The Mount of Olivet might sound very familiar to you. There were a lot of things that happened at this mount. This Mount of Olivet was the location where Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse that you might remember, when he talked about what he was going to look like in the Last Supper and his arrest. And this was also the last place where he went with the disciples, and the Mount of Transfiguration happened at this place as well as the arrest. So this is a very important place. This has a lot of significance in Jesus's ministry, and it's probably somewhat familiar to many of us. This name we can somewhat recognize. However, it's a little bit deceiving to call it the Mount of Olivet, because I had always thought a mount meant it was a mountain. And so I always thought when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane and when he was arrested, he was on a snow-capped peak, right? That Jesus and the disciples are like crawling to the top, and then when he ascends into heaven, they're in like the snow field because it's a mountain. And when I think of mountains, I think of like the Rocky Mountains, and that's what I think of. But this is not a snow-capped peak. When I was in Israel this past summer, we got to go to the Mount of Olivet. We got to go where these events happened. And it's not a mountain. To really put it honestly, it's a hill. It's just a hill. I mean, it's a good-sized hill, but we live in Missouri, so we know about good-sized hills, right? It was this hill, and it has a fantastic view over Jerusalem. And it's very close to Jerusalem, but it's certainly not a mountain. So don't be thinking in your mind this big mountain. It's a hill right outside of Jerusalem. We know how far away it is exactly because Luke tells us that it's a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, this is very descriptive. This tells us a whole lot about which hill was the Mount of Olives. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 4, we see this phrase for the first time, a Sabbath day journey. God tells Israel that on the Sabbath day, this was Saturday, the day that Israel, that was their worship day to the Lord, that they could only go 2,000 cubits from their home or domicile on the Sabbath day. So only 2,000 cubits they could walk on the Sabbath. And so in the New Testament, they knew very well Joshua chapter 3, verse 4, and they knew that they could only walk a certain distance on the Sabbath. Now you might be wondering, what on earth is 2,000 cubits? How far is that? How far were they able to go on the Sabbath? Because this phrase, a Sabbath day's journey, means nothing to us. We don't use this language. We're not 100% sure how far 2,000 cubits are, but we believe it's somewhere between 3/5 of a mile and 2/3 of a mile. So it was more than half a mile, but it was less than an actual mile. And so that's how far they walked to get back to Jerusalem after Jesus ascended into heaven. So we know that in verse 12, Luke is telling us that Jesus was on this hill, and it's about maybe 3/4 of a mile away from Jerusalem. And so what do they do? Well, in verse 13, he says that they went back to Jerusalem, and when they had entered the city, they went to what he calls the upper room where they were staying. Now, what is the significance of saying that their disciples are going to an upper room? An upper room was a very familiar part of Jewish life. It would not have been unusual for a group of people to go to an upper room. We know that because that's what they did with the Last Supper, right? When Jesus had the Last Supper with the disciples, they were in an upper room. The reason why they would go to an upper room is because, twofold, it was away from the street, so it was generally quieter the higher up you were. You were away from the market, you were away from the hustle and the bustle of the street, so the higher up you were, the less noise you would hear. But also, secondly, you would go to the upper room because it'd be cooler up there. You'd be able to get the wind, right? Kind of like when you stand in between my house and the church over here, the wind rips through. And on a warm day, it feels good. And in the wintertime, it doesn't feel good at all. But in Jerusalem, if you get up and there's more wind up there, there's more air, it's not as hot, that's the place that you want to be if you have a significant group or assembly happening. Now, it is significant that Luke doesn't just say that they went to a upper room. Notice there's a definite article included here. He says they went to the upper room. The upper room. That gives us an indication that the Christians would have had an understanding of what he was talking about. The Christians would have had an understanding that more than likely this same room was the same room that Jesus was with the disciples when they had their Last Supper the night that Jesus was arrested. So there's significance to this because the disciples have just seen Jesus ascend into heaven. They don't know what to do necessarily. They know that Jesus told them to go into all these places. So they come back to Jerusalem and they go to the last place that Jesus had just taught them. They go back to this upper room where he had just taught them before he was arrested, crucified, and resurrected. It also is significant that they came back to Jerusalem. Did you catch how in verse 12, it complements verse 8 very, very well? Think back to what did Jesus say to the disciples? What were they supposed to do after Jesus left? Were they supposed to go to all of the ends of the world? Yes, but not first. The first thing that they were supposed to do in verse 8, if you remember, is that they were supposed to go to Jerusalem. They were supposed to go back home to the place that they know. And so that's what they're doing. They're going back to Jerusalem, and kind of for the first time, they're at least getting it somewhat. They're understanding we need to come back to Jerusalem. Let's go back to where Jesus taught us last, where we shared our Last Supper with him, and let's try to figure out then what to do. Let's try to figure out then how to continually follow the Lord. So they go back to Jerusalem, and Luke tells us who was there in the upper room. It must have been a fairly significant sized room because he lists out the disciples. However, you'll notice that not all of the disciples are here. He only lists out 11 disciples. He says Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. It's significant that he lists these disciples out for a lot of different reasons. I'll only mention three because we could go off on a whole tangent about where did all these disciples come from, what's their backstory, what did they do with Jesus, and all these different things. We could go off on a tangent for that for a long time. We won't do that, but I'll give you three reasons why it's significant that Luke lists out this group of disciples. The first reason it's significant is because this is the exact same list of disciples as what we see in the Gospels minus one. So there's one disciple who's missing from this list, but otherwise it's the exact same list that we see in Luke chapter 6, which should help us understand the parallelism between the Gospel of Luke and Acts of the Apostles, right? There's a lot of continuity, we would say, between these two lists, but there is one missing, and I'm sure that I don't have to say that because this name has been associated and kind of synonymous with a traitor. The only person missing from this list is, of course, Judas, who was the one who betrayed Jesus. And of course, he died after committing suicide by hanging himself. So this list is missing Judas, and that's significant. It's not just that Luke says all of the disciples minus Judas, but rather he takes the other approach and he lists out all of the disciples except for Judas. And it's very significant that what we're going to see in starting in verse 15 through the rest of chapter 1 is the disciples attempting to solve this problem. They're trying to solve this problem of no Judas because they no longer have 12 disciples as Jesus had called them to. They only have 11. And that's the third reason that this is important, that Luke is listing out the disciples. Luke is giving us the necessity of the disciples finding a 12th disciple. Because that's going to be the rest of chapter 1. That's what we're going to jump into next week. What do they do, or how do they try to find that 12th disciple? Because they have this understanding that Jesus called them to 12 disciples, so if they don't have 12 disciples, they're incomplete. That's what they feel like right now. With Judas gone, they're incomplete. So Luke is emphasizing that there's the same list as in the Gospels, that the list is missing Judas, and they need to find another disciple, and they're going to try to do this prayerfully. We also see, if we jump past the beginning of verse 14 and to the last part of verse 14, the final part of the context, historical context that we see, jumping over the part about prayer, he says, along with the women, we'll come back to the first part of 14, but he says, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So not only do we have 11 disciples here, right? Not only do we have this list of 11 people, but we also see that there are other people who are a part of this. Luke tells us that it's the women. More than likely, these are the women who were there when Jesus was resurrected. It's significant in the Gospel of Luke, very intentional, the first people that Jesus appears to post-resurrection or after he was resurrected from the grave were women. That's very significant. It seems very likely that these are the same women now who followed Jesus after the resurrection to the ascension, and now they're with the disciples in this upper room. We also see that Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was there at the cross, comforted by most likely the disciple John, has still been following Jesus. And so when he was resurrected, she also was there. Now the part of this list that should be most surprising to us is the very last part of verse 14. We shouldn't be surprised that the women are there. Luke told us that in the gospel. We shouldn't be surprised that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. But we should be surprised that included with this group, it says, and with his brothers. That's very unique. In fact, if we've read the gospels, that should be very surprising. Jesus' brothers? The last we had heard of Jesus' brothers, they were against Jesus. They thought he was crazy. They didn't think that he was doing the right thing at all. Consider Mark chapter 3, verses 21 through 35, when they say that Jesus' brothers look at Jesus and what he's doing, and they say, and I quote, he is out of his mind. That's what they said about Jesus when he was in his ministry, that he is out of his mind. But now, something has changed, and these brothers of Jesus now are following him. Now they want to be a part of this first century church. God has worked in their hearts and changed their hearts. Where once they mocked their brother, the Son of God, now they worship him and follow him, are being devoted to prayer with other believers. So this is the historical context that we find ourselves in. This is where they're at in Jerusalem. Mount of Olivet was very close by, less than a mile away. All of the disciples, minus Judas, are together with all of these women and the brothers of Jesus. And then in verse 14, and this is where we're going to bed down for a while, we see our second main point, the importance of being devoted to prayer. Luke tells us something very specifically of what this group of believers are doing in the upper room. He says, these all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. That's an amazing sentence. And I don't want us to run by it quickly. There's a lot that we need to see here. They didn't know what to do because their leader is gone. Jesus is gone. So they come back together. They're joined together for a clear purpose of praying. And I think it's significant that before Luke talks about praying, he mentions and uses this phrase that they're all together with one mind. Do you see that? That all of the people here, because of Jesus, they're all together with one mind and doing something. Now again, this is not a small group. If you look in verse 15, as we'll consider next week, Luke tells us that there were 120 people here at this time. So there was more than just what we see here in verse 14. So that means 120 people, at least, are together in one mind doing something in obedience to God. Think about that. I don't know about you, but whenever you get a group of people together, it's impossible to find agreement on one thing. And the bigger the group is, the more people that are there, it's impossible, even more impossible, to find agreement on something. For instance, when my immediate family gets together for Christmas, right? This is what we do. You know, lots of families get together for Christmas, and we get together at my parents' house. There's five of us boys. The majority of us are married, and so we bring our families back to my parents' house. There's less than 20 people in the household, and we love each other, right? We love each other completely. But if your family is like mine, we're going to find something to disagree with. It's just almost human nature. Well, it is human nature. We're watching a football game and we disagree on the call that the ref made or the play call that the coach made. You know, we talk about politics and or theology, the two no-nos, right? And we have a lot of agreement, but there's also rather smaller things that we find to disagree about. I remember the last time at Christmas when all of my family was together, Sadie was trying to talk to my sister-in-law, Amelia, and all of the boys and my dad were at the kitchen table. They were in another room and they still couldn't hear each other talk because we had just raised our voices so much. Now, we weren't like really, really mad at each other. We're just really loud. But the idea is, if your family's like mine, if you're around a bunch of people, the more people you have, the less agreement you have, generally speaking. And yet, we see here that Luke is emphasizing to us that there was agreement with these believers, and not just agreement, but they're unified in one mind. Luke is showing us how rare something like this would be. He's emphasizing the rarity that even though most people get together, have disagreements, these believers have a higher understanding that it's not about their own personal decisions. It's not about their own personal feelings, but it's everything to do with following God. They're focused on following God rightly and obeying what he has called them to do. That is their main concern. It's very clear by him saying they were joined with one mind. They're focused not on themselves, but their focus is on Jesus. How can we obey God more? It's when our focus becomes on ourselves that we become one-track focused. I want something for me. I want the food that I want. I want the decisions that I want. I want the power. But we don't see that here. They're with one mind together. So this is a rare event, but I think also this is an event or an example that you and I have been called to follow. Yes, these are the disciples who had followed Jesus for over 3 years. Yes, this is family of Jesus. Yes, these are people who saw Jesus after he was resurrected, but you and I have been called to be in the same one mind as these believers. You and I are called to be unified in the same way as these disciples were with one another. Now, let me be clear. That doesn't mean that we're going to see eye to eye on everything. That doesn't mean that we're going to make every agreement with one another. You might like unsweetened tea, and that's okay. I can disagree with you that that's not really real tea. You've got to have it sweetened. We might disagree on whether real tea is hot or cold. We might have disagreements of whether diet soda is actually a truly a healthy alternative or whether it's just as bad as regular. We can have all these disagreements. That's okay to not see eye to eye on everything, but what we need to be unified in is the same thing that these believers were unified in, obedience to God. How do we rightly obey God so that this person's doing not so it's not that this person's doing their own thing and this person's doing their own thing and they're doing their own thing and we're all going in 100 different directions? No. How do we be unified in one mind together, not for our purpose, but for the purpose of obeying God? This is the example that we need to be following from this first church. Jesus is gone for the first time, and the first thing that they do is they realize we need one another. We need other brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's why they are joined with one mind. Christian, do we have a similar shared understanding as these disciples, as these women, and as this group of people? Do we have a shared understanding of the importance of what we do here in this church is not about us, but it's about God? It's not about making us feel better, but it's about worshiping and praising God. It's not about glorifying ourselves, it's about glorifying God. Do we have that shared understanding with one another? Do we support the church financially and the ministries of this church and speak to others about the gospel and live our lives in a way that's pleasing to God with one another? Do we do this as a unified one mind? This is what's being emphasized, and I think Luke is emphasizing it very heavily. But he doesn't just stop there. Of course, he continues on to say that they're unified with one mind And then something very specifically, not only were they just unified, but they were unified for the purpose of prayer. The words that he uses here were continually devoting themselves to prayer. So if we were to just put this into a basic, easy to understand, easy to remember phrase, he's talking about unified prayer. That's what he's talking about. And he's talking about a continual prayer. He's talking about how this is something that continues. I love what Luke is doing here. He could have just said the disciples got together in the upper room and prayed. He could have said that. And it would have been right. It would have been true. But he doesn't. He says they're joined together, unified together with one mind, and they're continually devoting themselves to prayer. He's talking about how they are viewing prayer in their lives. I don't think that the disciples and this group of people just got together once and prayed. I don't think that they prayed at this moment in verse 14 and then got up and said, all right, no more of that, we finished that up. No, he's saying that they were continually devoted. He's talking about a continual prayer. They prayed again and again and again and over and over. This is a lifestyle that they are giving themselves over to. And through the rest of the book of Acts, we're going to be prayer as an integral part of the first church's life. And it starts here. These disciples who had been taught by Jesus in Matthew 6 how to rightly pray, who had seen an example and seen it illustrated in Luke chapter 22 at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus showed them what it's like to be in intentional prayer, are now obeying Jesus the way that he has called them to do. They have looked back and said, I don't mean to be trite here, but what would Jesus do? If Jesus were here, what would he do? Well, when he was here, he prayed. So now let's pray. Let's do this by being unified together. I think it's very easy. It would be very easy for me right now to then jump off onto this kind of tangent of the word study of prayer. And I was kind of tempted to do that, to go to all the verses in the New Testament, the Old Testament, and start looking at what is prayer. But I don't think that's the most beneficial thing to do here. I think the most beneficial thing to do is to seek to rightly understand, what does Luke mean? What is Luke referring to when he talks about prayer? You see, it's good that we listen to Paul and that we should pray without ceasing, but that's not what Luke says here. He says they're continually devoted to prayer. So because of that, we're not going to do a word study on prayer, but rather I'm going to give you three observations on the importance of prayer in Acts 1:14, and then I'm going to give you three applications. Apparently, three is a perfect number, so that's just what I've kept it as. So three observations about prayer based not anywhere else in the Bible, though I think all the Bible affirms what we see in verse 14. The first observation that I see here in verse 14 about prayer is that there is power in prayer. There is great power in prayer. And again, I'm not trying to be trivial in saying this. But before Pentecost, right? Pentecost is in Acts chapter 2. Before the spread of Christianity, Paul hasn't taken any missionary journeys at this time. And before amazing things have happened in the church, whether it be the healing of people or thousands of people being saved, before all of this has happened, the disciples pray. That's significant. Because from this point forward, God does incredible things in the lives of those in the first century church. Amazing things happen, and it's all starting with obedience to God by praying, being unified together. Now, let me be very clear here. This does not mean that when you and I pray, we should expect exactly the same results as what we see in Acts, right? You and I can pray till we're blue in the face, and if God's plan is not for 3,000 St. John and Overland people to be saved in one afternoon, that's okay. Because that's just not God's plan. That was his plan at Pentecost, but that might not be his plan for here. It might be, and we need to be praying for a revival. We need to be praying for the souls, the lost souls around us. But God will work in the way that he sees fit. And because of that, we need to be obedient to pray to God because there is absolute power in prayer. Christian, do we believe this? Do we believe that there's power in prayer? That this is an important thing for us to partake in? The first church certainly did. Secondly, the second observation of the importance of being unified in prayer that the disciples do is that they were committing themselves to a lifestyle a lifestyle of praying to God and seeking His guidance. Do you see that here with this phrase, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. This is what we're seeing here. The apostles are giving themselves to a lifestyle of prayer. I don't think it's reading into the text too much to say that probably at this moment, the disciples and these group of people weren't really sure what to do next. It's kind of what we see here. They're really kind of unsure, what's the next step? Jesus is no longer with them. The Holy Spirit has not been given to them yet. Jesus said that in a short time, the Holy Spirit will be given. But this idea of how is the Holy Spirit going to be given? And when is the Holy Spirit going to be given? They don't know. So the only thing that makes any sense for them to do is to go to the Lord in prayer and to make it a lifestyle. I think this is what Luke is emphasizing. The disciples have made this their lifestyle. And third and finally, this third observation of unified prayer that we see here in verse 14 is this is a demonstration that the disciples realize not only the importance of continual prayer, but that continued prayer together with one another in one mind was critical for their growth and their well-being. So to the disciples, this was not a private event. To the disciples, this was something that they needed one another for. This was not just this idea of, you know, let's go off into our own little rooms and you find your corner and I find my corner and let's have private prayer and then get back together and see what God told each of us. We don't see that anywhere in here. We see that they collectively, as a body, we call this corporately, we're praying to God. I think so many times in our world and in the evangelical world, we view prayer, and in a sense rightly so, as this private event. We pray to ourselves and that's all that we do. In fact, for most evangelicals, that's all that prayer is. It's just a private event. Something that you do before you eat, maybe with your family, it's kind of the thing that you do. It's maybe what you do before you go to bed. Maybe you have a cute little jingle that you say to pray to the Lord. But that's what we view prayer as. It's not a corporate event. It is for some people, the pastors. But otherwise, we view it as a private event. We don't see that here. Nowhere. Nowhere in verse 14 do we see that. Rather, they are collectively together praying to the Lord. I have three applications about prayer that I want to leave each one of us with. And I'll be very honest with you. These stepped on my toes, these applications that I'm going to mention. So if your toes get stepped on, just understand my toes are stepped on too, and so a lot of toes are being stepped on. So understand that this is okay. Sometimes we need the scriptures to teach us, and sometimes teaching us can hurt because it teaches us to do things differently than what we're doing. So three things, three applications about prayer and about being unified with one mind. This is kind of what we're focusing on. First, the first application is we need to realize and have a right understanding of the power of prayer. That was one of the observations that I made about what Luke is saying. But you and I need to have an understanding, and I would say a right understanding, that God can and will do amazing things through prayer. If you're like me, prayer can become stale at times if you're not careful. It's just something that you say, words that flow out of you, or you don't even know what to say, so you stumble around, and you forget that you're talking to God, the creator of the universe. He can do everything and all things. If God decides for something to happen, then it will happen. God is all powerful, so therefore, our communication to God, we need to realize, is a powerful event. Christian, do you and I trust the power of prayer? That person in your life that is the farthest away from Christ, the farthest away from Christ, never in a million years would you think that person would ever submit to the authority and the kingship of Jesus Christ. Do you pray for that person with the understanding that God can save a sinner like that? He saved you. And in God's eyes, you were a sinner like that. There's power in prayer. When we pray for people in our church who are sick, who are in the hospital, do we truly believe that God can save them physically? Do we truly believe that God can give us the strength to say no to our temptations and to our sins? Do we believe in the power of prayer? Again, let me reemphasize, this doesn't mean that everything will happen the way that you want it to. This doesn't mean that the person on their deathbed will be immediately healed because you prayed an amazing prayer to God or because you were so consistent with prayer. But it does mean that there is power in prayer, and we need to be believing in that, and that should change our view on prayer, if we're being honest. Secondly, this idea of unified prayer and application for it, the second application is we need to be committed to a lifetime and a lifestyle of prayer. I mentioned this a little bit earlier, but I think in the evangelical church, and perhaps, dare I say, perhaps even in this church for some of us, the idea of prayer is just something that's rather trite. It's something that we flippantly do. Maybe we fall into habits. Again, if you're like my family, Sadie and I always pray before we eat. Before we put any food in our mouth, we eat. And if we don't pray before we eat, it's like the food's not blessed or something and it's going to kill us or something. I don't know. That's not really true. But we have this idea that we have to pray over our food, and that's a good thing. But the question that I think is applicable at this moment is, do we view prayer as just this thing that we do? Is it trite? Is it frivolous to us? Is it something momentary that we do when we're in a bind and we need help, or when we're uncertain about life, and in those moments we pray to God, but in other times we don't? Are we committed to a lifetime and a lifestyle of prayer? Prayer, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, prayer is how you must live your life. And I'm very serious about that. You must live your life in prayer to God. Think about what you're doing. You have a direct communication to the Lord Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. Why would we waste that? Why would we act like it's just like talking to one another? Prayer is not like having a conversation with you. I love having conversations with you, but you're not my creator, and you're certainly not my savior. God is. So we need to have this lifestyle committed to Jesus Christ. We need to submit ourselves to God's will and hearing him through his word. And then thirdly, and finally, this steps on our toes, and it should. This application of unified prayer means that we need to be in prayer with one another continually. We need to be in prayer with fellow believers, unified and shared by a common faith. If you rightly look at Luke chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, this idea of just a cute reminder, hey, be sure to pray, that's nowhere here. These disciples are desperate. What is God going to do? I don't know. Let's go to him in prayer. Are you and I this desperate to pray to God? And not only just in your private prayer, certainly that's good, but in corporate prayer? Here's what I'm afraid of. And I'll be honest, this is a fear of mine. In all of the churches that I know of, and in this church included, that we don't have a high enough understanding and view of corporate prayer. You know how I know that? Because we have a lot of people here on Sunday morning, and then on Wednesday morning and Wednesday night, we have prayer services, and we have a fraction of how many people are here. Now, this is stepping on our toes, but we need our toes to be stepped on. Is it or is it not important to pray with other believers? If this example in Luke 1, verse 14 is true, then we need to consistently be devoted to corporate prayer. So, dads, men, are you corporately leading your family in prayer, demonstrating the importance of prayer? Women, wives, mothers, are you corporately encouraging your husband and helping lead your children in prayer? Church, do you realize that this church, our church, views prayer in such high esteem that twice on Wednesday we give two opportunities almost solely devoted to prayer? Do you know that? On Wednesday morning, we meet at 10:30. Harry leads us in prayer, and it's a wonderful time, about an hour's worth, sometimes less than an hour. We meet together, and the only thing that we do, I love it, it's beautiful. We have a prayer sheet of people in the church who are sick in the hospital, sick at home, something's going on and they're hurting, or however, whatever's going on, we meet together and we pray. And we encourage one another. Do you think you don't need that? We do. Well, Jeremiah, I can't be there on Wednesday mornings. You know, I have a job. I have life. I'm busy. 10:30 in the morning, I can't do that. Okay, well, that's why we meet on Wednesday night at 6:30, from 6:30 to 7:30. 1 hour. 1 hour of your week. Be honest. You're on Netflix 10 times that in a week. For 1 hour, what do? We have two songs that we sing, wonderful hymns that we sing. We hear a sermon, an encouragement from the book of Psalms for about 30 to 40 minutes, and then we pray together. And again, we have a prayer sheet of people that we can pray for, and everyone is encouraged to pray. I've seen people who had never prayed before, not in front of other people, now become part of Wednesday night and pray in front of other people because they've learned of how good it is to pray with other believers, to be encouraged to pray with other believers. Christian, if you come to church on Sunday morning and you hear the pastor's prayer time, you hear our prayer for the offering, you hear our prayer in closing the service, and you think that is sufficient weekly for your corporate prayer, that you can check off the box, as it were, then your prayer life with other Christians is deficient. And I say that with all the love that I have. I love you. But that's true. The disciples were continually devoted to prayer with one another in a like mind. So Christians, what about you? I know there's 101 reasons why you can't make any of the prayer services. I know that your life is so busy that I could never understand it. And I get it, I really do. I understand. Many of you have children. Many of you can't drive after dark. I get all of that. Every single one of those I get. But Christian, don't let that stop you from being encouraged by praying with other believers. And if for some reason Wednesday is the worst possible day and you just cannot pray on Wednesday morning or Wednesday night, you want to come so badly, but that day is the very worst day, I will make you this promise. If you come up to me and you say, Pastor Jeremiah, I want to pray with somebody, I will come up here with you anytime, barring the middle of the night, and I will pray with you. Somebody in this church will pray with you if you give us a heads up and a notice. This is how important prayer is. Christian, is prayer that important in each one of our lives? My prayer is that we will find our joy in going to the Lord with one mind unified together, and finding our hope and peace in Jesus Christ by continually seeking His face and His will by praying to Him. Let's pray. Father, we've just finished talking about prayer, and Father, this is an important message for us to hear. As we now practically display what we've just talked about, going to You in prayer, Lord, I pray that we will be amazed, even more so than ever before, of the importance of prayer. Father, will You humble us of any pride that might be in our hearts? Father, will You encourage us? Father, You know what we need. You know that this Christian life wasn't meant to be lived alone. We need one another. Father, I need each person here. I need them to pray for me, and I need to pray for them. Father, may we be unified together with one mind of a shared common faith. Lord, You're so good to us, and I'm so thankful that we have one another. May we always and forever seek Your face in our private life and in our corporate communal life with one another. As we respond to Your word this morning, Lord, may we be reminded that Your word is sharper than a double-edged sword, and it must always guide our lives. May we respond as You have called us to this morning. In Your name, amen.